You just don't. I want to begin by reading an email I received this past week. Actually, it involves an update on a situation that we've been following for about 2 months now. It involves a young lady, 24 years old, by the name of Emily Gerhart. I think some of you, or many, maybe all of you, are aware of that situation. The update comes from Mr. Bill Bradford, pastor of Brisbane, Australia. He says, about 8 weeks ago, in a freak accident, a horse trailer fell over Emily and crushed her legs. She has since lost the entire left leg to the hip. The surgery was extreme to reach all and any infection in Candida, of which the existence of either was life-threatening. Kidney failure was a problem. Her kidneys are now working close to 100%, which is great news, of course, which the renal doctors didn't expect. So God is already at work in that situation. It appears at this time that the infection and Candida are gone. The wound is covered by a vacuum pack and redressed until reconstruction. Emily will have to have a successful muscle transplant and then followed by skin grafts. Skin grafts are also needed in her other leg. She asked for prayers for patience, resilience, and courage. Interesting. Emily is certainly receiving help from God. Pain management is the order of the day. Most of the time, she is really a courageous girl and remarkably encouraging to others. She has become a favorite in her hospital ward. The reconstruction process will take additional months, and then comes the rehabilitation process. We have to stick with her in her time of trial. Emily thanks everyone for their prayers and words of encouragement. She is overwhelmed by the numerous cards she is receiving from so many people from places she has no idea where they are. Her address is here. If you'd like to have it afterwards, I'd be glad to share it with you if you haven't already obtained it. To refresh your memory, again, Emily was pinned under the trailer for 5 hours in blistering heat in Australia. This, of course, led to the need for the amputation. For those 5 hours, she was all by herself. No other human being around until her sister found her and obtained help. Actually, she helped by lifting the trailer with a skid loader of some kind. At the age of 24, you can imagine what questions she's wrestling with regarding her future physical life. Now, for those following this excruciating trial, it's a reminder of how terrifying it can be to be left behind, to be left all alone with no one, and I mean no one, to intervene, at least in your mind, to intercede on your behalf. It's a frightening thing, to say the least. Have you ever been alone? I know you have. I suppose that it can be argued that during some part of every trial and test, it gets lonely. But I mean really alone, when you feel no one knew or much less cared about whether you existed or not. And loneliness may be the toughest of all battles to fight in this life. One, by the way, a Christian should never have to fight by him or herself. A couple of statistics here. Maybe you're quite well aware of this. I think if you get out in society, you have friends, you know people, you realize that it's not uncommon for people to face loneliness. They may put on a smile. They may talk a good game, but deep down, it's tough road out there. It says the dark side of loneliness. Many people, especially codependents, are haunted by inner loneliness. Says here 20%, 60 million of Americans report that loneliness is the source of their suffering. Interesting stat. Goes on, our time has been called the age of loneliness. It's estimated that 1 in 5, confirms the previous statistic, suffers from persistent loneliness. And while we're more connected than ever before, social media may actually be exacerbating the problem. And you probably are not unfamiliar with that. When I think of loneliness, and when it comes to the Bible and the characters of the Bible, you think back on some of those individuals we hold up and are actually held up in Hebrews 11 as being heroes, and we think those individuals may never have had a battle with loneliness or depression, those sorts of issues, but we know that's not true. You look at Enoch. How lonely he must have been, the only one on earth, as far as we know, that was actually called at that particular time, used by God, and he was taken early, as the Bible describes it. Of course, Noah, really the only converted human being on the planet, as far as we know. Elijah, remember the famous saying, I'm all by myself, Lord. There's nobody in the northern 10 tribes that I can even talk to about your way of life. And then, of course, Daniel had his moments, no doubt, pretty lonely at the top, as they say, particularly in a beast power like Babylon was. Jeremiah, patriot of patriots, but hated by his entire countrymen. Pretty lonely. And then, of course, there was Jonah. A number of years ago, in the ministerial newsletter and journal Personal Correspondence began with a rather unusual but exciting highlight. Perhaps some of you remember this. A 24-year-old man from Iran emailed us to ask how he could be baptized. He has a remarkable story. He learned the truth of God from studying the Bible and our material from the internet over the past 7 years. So he was called at 17. God began to work with him, and this was 7 years later. During which he converted from Islam. He has been observing the Sabbath and the feasts. In fact, he said he was writing to us on the feast, last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, about baptism of all things. We encouraged him to continue offering what help we can through email at present. We also cautioned him against attempting to convert others, an action which could be very dangerous in his country. In fact, very dangerous anywhere in the Middle East, as we know, particularly with ISIS and Al-Qaeda in the neighborhood. Anyhow, a 24-year-old man from Iran. Now, there's any number of aspects to this brief statement that are quite interesting. Again, the fact that he was from Iran, not exactly a hotbed of Christian activity. The email concerning baptism, amazing connection between modern technology and an ancient institution, baptism, which, like Mr. Hansen mentioned, we will be reconfirming our calling and our baptism 2 weeks from tomorrow night, Passover, right? Our covenant with our father and elder brother. He learned the truth at the age of 17, 7 years before he contacted the church. Kind of sounds familiar. I think Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, about 7 years before they really began to understand the holy days. The metamorphosis of this is amazing. You have to ask yourself, just thinking about this, put yourself in this gentleman's place. How many lonely days and nights observing the Sabbath and holy days by yourself? As we know, God works in mysterious ways, but sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around why he would call and work with one individual in a country like Iran, as far as we know. Now, maybe there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee there. We don't know that. And this individual obviously didn't at this time. The fact that he was cautioned, of course, was wise. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Still, again, I'd like us to put ourselves in this young man's position for just a moment. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be called in God's truth, the only one in his family? Perhaps you've been there. I mean, there are many in the Church of God down through the ages. They're the only ones, or at least initially, called out of their family. Probably the only one in the city. Perhaps the only one in his nation. And no immediate hope of seeing or talking to anyone who believes like you, who understands the truth. An island. Oasis, really. I like to look at it. An oasis in the vast sea and desert of Islam. Remarkable story. And again, I'm not saying this unique. After all, God has to start somewhere, doesn't he? In each nation, but I would say that it is rare. It is rare. Now, if you are this young person, and young, actually 24, interestingly enough, I didn't even think of that until the moment, 24, the same age as Emily Gerhardt. If you were this young man, how important would it be for you to know that other people were aware of your situation? Okay. And number two, that there are those actually praying for on your behalf for your strength, for your protection, for your favor. And you're going to need a lot of favor, no doubt about it. How do you keep something like that secret in a society like that? Well, as we know, God intervenes. He can work miracles anytime. He chooses to protect us anytime, anywhere, any place, as we know. But I suspect it would be pretty important for this individual to know there were others aware of his situation in offering up prayers on his behalf. Subject of this message is intercessory prayer. From time to time, I revisit this subject because I believe it is extremely important to all of us as Christians. No more today and tomorrow is it as important, given what's happened in the church recently, what we know is going to happen. Intercessory prayer. It's the kind of effort and the sacrifice a Christian gladly makes, knowing that it could be he or she who needs it next. Please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 42, if you would, please. Now, everybody is familiar with Job's story. He had been through a great deal. It's the kind of trial in which minutes seem like hours, hours like days and weeks, and days, well, like forever. And I think you can think of Emily as she was caught under that trailer for 5 hours. 5 hours. How long that must have seemed to her. And Job, obviously, maybe she wasn't even thinking of Job, perhaps. I'm not sure. Perhaps we'll find out from her somewhere along the line what she was thinking through that time. But Job must have felt very much alone, even with the people around him. Sometimes you can feel loneliest in the middle of a crowd, right? In an article entitled 10 Surprising Facts About Loneliness, it is estimated that over 40% of us feel the aching pangs of loneliness in our lives from time to time. I guess that's not unusual. Another interesting stack, I'm not going to go through all 10 of these. More than 60% of lonely people are married. Now, you wouldn't think that would be the case. Somebody right there. Loneliness is contagious in social networks. Interesting. Did you know that loneliness actually makes us feel colder? Loneliness makes our bodies feel like they're under attack. Yes, Job's training had been intense. In fact, other than Paul and Christ himself, both of whom would come many centuries later, a reader of God's word would be hard-pressed to find another who had gone through more in such a short period of time than Job. The book of Job deals with the human condition, as we know, and man's relationship with God in unique and special ways. And it's not my purpose to attempt to explain its complexities, but I do want us to look at the end game here. Fortunately, a positive one in which God makes a request of Job. Pick up the thread here in Job 42, verse 7. And so it was, verse 7 of Job 42, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Interesting phrasing here, and again, I'm not going to go into all the detail of what the Hebrew indicates here, but I think we get a feel here. As tough as it had been for Job, and as contentious as he had been in wrestling with God, and really that's what it was like it was like Jacob, right, wrestling with God. It was, he didn't understand why he was going through what he was going through. He wanted answers. He wanted to defend himself. Everything a human being naturally would want to know. But the key is Job stuck with God the whole way. Didn't give up. Even though his wife wanted him to, even though his friends made it difficult for him to hang in there, Job hung in there, right? Now, therefore, God says to Job's three friends, quote unquote, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him. In other words, God is asking, no, he's commanding Job to intercede on behalf of his friends. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And of course, his three friends did. And in verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God asked Job to make intercession for his three friends. Interesting, in the Bible reading program, the author says this about this incident. For all that he had said, Job's willingness to hang in there with God to the very end spoke even louder. Indeed, it is Job's perseverance that the Apostle James calls attention to in the New Testament as an example for us in James 5:11. Job didn't reject God as Satan had predicted. We know that. He came to a new depth of understanding and faith so that he was now a stronger servant of God than ever. And it wasn't a course that Job would have chosen. None of us would have chosen to go that way. But God knew Job. To his own credit, Job's three friends immediately followed God's order. Job is thus shown here a wonderful example of intercessory prayer for others. He could have borne a grudge and really stuck it to his friends at this point for what they had said about him. Instead, he appealed to God to forgive them, and we know his prayer was sincere, else God would not have answered it. Job offered up a very Christ-like intercessory prayer, as we'll see later. Now, there's a lesson here. We'll come back to again near the end of the sermon. For now, this episode illustrates a major responsibility for Christians. We are to be offering up intercessory prayer on behalf of others, as we well know, for friend and foe alike. Quote here from Francis de Sales, "Everyone needs a half hour of prayer each day, except when we are busy, and maybe I can add to that, when we're under siege or under stress or going through troublous times, then we need an hour." We need an hour. And I think most of us can identify with that. I think it's easy to make excuses why we shouldn't be on our knees when actually that's the very place we need to be when we're under siege, as it says. Again, before we proceed here, I'd like to offer up a couple definitions to explain a little bit about what intercession or intercessory really means. Webster's 2 New Riverside University Dictionary says this. 2 definitions. One is entreaty, an earnest request in favor of another, okay? Entreaty. The second definition is mediation in a dispute, attempt to effect a peaceful solution to a problem. And again, both of these definitions describe a person who cares, who cares. A couple of Greek words here. Maybe you've heard these before. The first one is entuxis, E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S, that's E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S. It's a technical term for approaching a king, and so for approaching God in intercession, seeking the presence and hearing of God on behalf of others. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, give us an example of this. Paul is inspired to write, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, that is, entuxis, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just our friends, not just our family, not just for the brethren, but for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We know that. Academically, we know that. And most and all of us offer up those prayers of intercession. We do. I know that. Because God is working miracles today, as he always has in the life of his people. It may not always be evident, but he does respond, as we know, to our prayers. The second Greek word is entuchano. It's entuchano. Entuchano. And if I'm pronouncing that right, to you Greek scholars, please correct me afterwards. It is similar to entuxis, but less formal. And we see an example of this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, and who of us shouldn't and doesn't, I mean, we're looking forward to the reality of Christ's return and our place in the family as spirit beings. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, like Job did. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. Entuchano. The Spirit makes intercession for us. Entuchano. With groanings which cannot be uttered. Now it searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit. Now he, that is God, searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it, that is the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here the scripture uses entuchano to talk about a function of the Holy Spirit which God gives to us. It adds to Christ's descriptions on a Passover evening, John 13 through 17, when he talks about that Spirit God wants to give to us, that Spirit, that same Spirit that was with the disciples, but was to be in the disciples and makes all the difference in the world. But this is an additional revelation as to how the Spirit of God works in us. It makes intercession on our behalf to our loving Father and elder brother. It is an interpreter of sorts, an intercessor of sorts, and it is an interesting concept and one worthy of a sermon of and by itself. Again, the bottom line here is the concept of intercession is given life in initiating action on behalf of others. Others who, quite frankly, may never know, at least in this life, who is a party to that process. Right? Now, Job's situation was unusual. Again, very Christ-like, in that his three amigos knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that their pardon by God was a direct result of Job's intercessory prayer to God. Right? Says it right there. And those three individuals had to be very, very grateful that Job acted more Christ-like than more human-like, right? To be able to ask God in sincerity, please forgive them, Father, for truly they did not know what they were doing. And he was able to do that with sincerity of heart. For you and me, again, in this life, we may never know whether it is our prayer that moved God to produce remarkable changes in the lives of others, a physical blessing, a healing, a job, a mate, or spiritual forgiveness, even a calling. We don't know that. But we continue to pray in faith, knowing that our prayers individually and collectively do reach our Father and do make a difference in our lives as well as those we pray for. Several months ago, I got a call from one of my corporate team members. He was pretty shaken. His wife, Hannah, was in the hospital undergoing a heart valve replacement. Now, she had had this process or procedure done 17 years ago, and apparently these things only last a certain amount of time. 20 years is the max, and then you have to go back in and do them again. So that wasn't, it's traumatic enough, but it wasn't totally unexpected. But the problem is sometimes surgeries go bad. And even though the heart came through it okay, she developed complications. Perhaps after 17 years of taking anti-rejection drugs and other types of drugs, it has effects on one's body. And in this case, perhaps the bowel, because it ruptured sepsis, settled in. And it was touch and go for weeks. In fact, I didn't even find out until just a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks back, when Howard, her husband, told me that the doctors told him and the family she has a 30% chance of survival. 30%. That's a death sentence. You think about it. But when we got the original news, my wife and I, of course, offered up prayers on her behalf. And then about three, four weeks ago, I got a call from Howard. And after a brief conversation, he said, I want you to talk to somebody. Because she had gone into rehabilitation. She had had a tracheotomy done. It was just a whole series. And this lasted months, where she was in induced coma, da-da-da. You've heard of these situations before. So anyway, when I listened intently, a still small voice came on the line, and there was Hannah talking to me. And I told her, I said, it's one of the sweetest sounds I've ever heard. And I told her, I said, prayer works, doesn't it? And she said, you betcha. You betcha. You bet. We had a dinner and a show with them last Sunday, and she looks terrific. She really does. Now, I don't want to get uppity here, so I'll ask a question. Can we take credit? My wife and I? Nope. Did we contribute? Not a shadow of a doubt in my mind. How much we contributed to God's intervention there, we'll have to wait until the resurrection to ask. But it was gratifying, humbling, really, and also very, very sweet. Let's turn to another Old Testament example of intercessory prayer, in this case on behalf of an entire nation, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We'll go through these fairly quickly. Now, I just listened. Actually, I just watched a show on Daniel last night. I don't know how many have seen. Has anybody seen, watched a DVD? You can get them. There's probably been several versions of Daniel. But this was done quite well. It really was. I'm a huge fan of Daniel, and he's right at the top of the list as someone I want to meet, you know, when, God willing, I'm changed. So, I don't know, I'll probably be number 5,367th on the list. It'll be a long line, because I would imagine there'll be a few people who want to meet Daniel, as well as some of the others that we've grown to know so very well in our readings. But Daniel was a national treasure, greatly beloved by his God, as we know. And he loved his people, and wanted them to wake up and turn back to God with their whole heart. He was a patriot, and he loved, again, like I said, his countrymen, and it was killing him that, they were basically, Jerusalem was in ruins, and his people were in distress. When I read through this, I wonder sometimes if I'm as zealous as I should be in asking God to intervene in this nation and turn them back to them, but that's another story. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God." And he had gone through fastings and prayers here. In verse 19, he says, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive." Let's go back to verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city." So this is an intercessory prayer, one of the greats of the Bible, was putting before God's throne with the word at the right hand, all the holy angels at that particular time, on behalf of his people. It was a plea, as we should be doing from time to time. Well, I should be. I'm not going to speak for you. "I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications," intercession, And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Stop there just a moment. That is a phrase you'll see oftentimes in the Psalms and other Old Testament writings. And it really refers back to the Aaronic blessing recorded in Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. So what Daniel is saying here, he's asking God to reflect back, you know, on that blessing that he inspired Moses to write. Let's just turn there. I think it's important enough for us because this is all part of, you know, understanding what Daniel is saying and understanding of, you know, what we should want for our people. As difficult as it is, like Mr. Hansen says, these are challenging times we're living through in terms of our peoples. Numbers chapter 6, if I can get to the right book here, verses 22 through 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So Daniel is saying, hearken back, Father God, to that, and overlook, forgive their iniquities, and then bring them back to you. In verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now you may ask, that's all well and good, but what was the result? It was a passionate prayer, one of the most passionate recorded in God's word. The immediate result of the intercessory prayer on behalf of his people, a series of prophecies contained in the book of Daniel, all prophecies of hope, and eventually a return to Jerusalem through Ezra and Nehemiah, and ultimately, of course, the Messiah's coming, the first and second. So all that was revealed to Daniel after this to give Daniel encouragement, but also God's people. Physical Israel, but I think more importantly, spiritual Israel. In 2 Chronicles 30, we have another one. If you'll turn there with me, verses 17 through 20. Situation is, again, Judah is in distress. They have not been obeying God. King Hezekiah understands the situation. This is before he had a number of years where he kind of drifted a little bit away, but this was before then. And they were holding a special Passover unleavened bread, not special in terms of timing, but special in terms of emotional impact for a nation that desperately needed some encouragement, some sign that God was still with them. In verse 17, we pick this up. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves before the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. So they didn't. This was all called together very, very, very quickly. The Levites who had not maintained their, if I can use the term, certification in the eyes of God, that allowed their protocol to slip, if I can use that term, and they were not clean. At least in terms of the strict letter of the law. For a multitude of the people, many from, notice this, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, those are all northern 10 tribes, came down because they saw there was some kind of revival going on in the south. Okay, so that kind of gives you a little setting. They had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And notice verse 20, "And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." So obviously, there had come upon the people, because they were not following the strict letter of the law, there were some health problems, but God listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now again, 2 weeks from tomorrow night, we will read Christ's intercessory prayer for you and me in John chapter 17. It's familiar territory, hopefully not too familiar to us, but you look at John 17 and you'll read it hopefully a couple of times between now and the evening of April 9th. And you look through those 20-some scriptures and you just are amazed that our Savior would spend all that time in John 17 thinking of you and me. It is the most humbling, it is the most emotionally moving, and from me, my perspective, intercessory prayer in all of God's Word. In verse 20 of that chapter, we won't go through it, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Of course, that refers to you and me and everybody else who has come since. And we hear virtually every Passover with all that Christ had on his mind that evening, that particular evening, we were uppermost in his thoughts, in his thoughts. Amazing. Got another one here. Let's see here if I can pull it out of my archives. In United News of some time ago, written by Pastor Vince Simkowiak, he had this to say about Christ's remarkable example that night. The greatest example of intercessory prayer is found in the mission of Jesus Christ, and we read that and we get inklings from Isaiah 53:12 and other scriptures. And it states very simply, he made intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. So it was a prophecy. Indeed, while on the cross, Jesus prayed for and interceded for those who were killing him. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. These are intercessory prayers by the one we are to follow. Even before this incident, while he was being arrested, he insisted that the disciples be let go, John 18:8. And just a few moments before his death, he interceded on behalf of his own mother and instructed John to provide a home for her. And that's John 19, verses 26 through 27. These are familiar to us. These are examples from the one who, by his very office, is to intercede on behalf of his people. What an incredible blessing that we have in realizing that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. God's people need each other's prayers as never before, and I would totally concur with that. Indeed, indeed. It's interesting, not long after Mr. Simkowiak wrote that article, he himself joined the prayer list, having undergone surgery for advanced cancer. So, like I said at the beginning, all of us never know when we're offering up prayers for others, when we may need it ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 7, we get to what Mr. Simkowiak was talking about in terms of one of Christ's major roles as our Savior. Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 24. He's talking about Christ being clothed as the high priest according to Melchizedek forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords, head of the church. But notice in verse 24, but he, that is Christ, being, he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. For such a high priest was fitting for us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. I think all of us would recognize fully Christ has a lot of things on his mind, right? I mean, he's preparing to come back to this earth. He is with the Father upholding all that exists. I'm sure he's listening to our prayers right along. But this is interesting phrasing, and it's always struck me that he always lives to make intercession for them. That is you and me. That is right at the top of his to-do list every day, if I can put it in that phrasing. We are right there. Why? Why? Such an emphasis on intercessory work. Well, I think obviously, one, we're important to our father and elder brother. We're family, right? We're family. So that makes sense. And number two is Christ is motivated. Christ is motivated. And we'll come back to that at the end of this message. Now, we're talking about intercessory prayer for our nation. We touched on those things. Also, we are to offer up prayers of intercession, as we know, for our leaders, both church and secular. Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 17. You can write that down, talking about the church's prayer of intercession on behalf of Peter, who was in prison. He got out, we know that. But current day, I can, and I'm sure we're all doing this, but for Dr. Don Ward, Mr. Vic Kubik, Darris McNeely, Steve Myers, Gary Petty, our own ministers and their families full-time, they need our prayers, as we know, because they are prime targets of the adversary every day, every day. Can you imagine Messrs. McNeely, Myers, and Petty, and God is working remarkably through them. If you're watching the BT, you're listening to BT Daily, or reading their material, tremendous amount of public exposure. They are the very public faces of preaching the gospel. So how much of a target do you think they are for Satan? I'd say right up there at the top, right? So they really, really need our prayers of intercession on their behalf. They really do. Obviously, for each other. So we've got categories here, and I'm not necessarily going first, second, and third. These are just categories. So for the nation at large, for our leaders, spiritual as well as secular, and I know sometimes that is a toughie. Imagine if it was tough today, how it was back in the early New Testament church time when you were talking about physical leaders in Judah and Rome. Guys like Nero, Caligula, how do you pray for people like that? Well, I suppose you pray that God would turn their hearts, but nonetheless, or you pray like we do today, that despite, or maybe because, of our favor with them, God's work would flourish. And it certainly flourished in the early New Testament church days, despite some of the opposition, which didn't necessarily come from Rome right away. It came from their own church leaders on the set, the Judaic side, as we know. So we are to pray for each other as well. God makes it clear that we will be known as Christ's disciples by following his commandment to love one another as I have loved you, in John chapter 15, verse 12. And that includes, of course, offering up prayers on behalf of others. And the neat thing about intercessory prayer is, one of the neat things is, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of physical condition, everyone can offer up intercessory prayer. Can't say that about all aspects of service as a Christian, but when it comes to intercessory prayer, no matter what, we can still do that. I think all of us have looked down the prayer list, and all of us perhaps have projects, people we've been praying for years. A couple of examples you're well aware of, I believe, Jed Tsai and her brother John in Philippines have been in prison unjustly for, I don't know, a decade, 9 or 10 years, maybe longer, I don't know. Most recently, I've asked God that, and we've had certain feedback that they are having a major impact on their fellow prisoners as well as their guards. So, but recently, I've been asking that God would grant them their release. And I do that, and I always, it's the caveat, according to your will, because he may have something entirely else in mind. But to be in prison that long, and Jed Tsai, I think many of you know, or some of you know, has a young daughter that's basically not been able to be raised by her, and how difficult and challenging a situation that would be. But God, God has sustained them, and not only sustained them, but used them powerfully. And that's been a prayer project for a long, long time. There's a little lady in Kansas City by the name of Faith, Eva Ann Hosselton, had a challenging start to life and still has issues, but God is answering prayers on her behalf. Samara Brock, I think all of us are familiar with that one in the Chicago area. Very, very, very difficult situation. Still not easy, but, you know, we leave that in God's hands, but he still wants us to continue to offer up those prayers, to not grow weary in well-doing, no matter if the results aren't something we can necessarily see, that there's progress or intervention. We don't know. That's a faith issue. But God still wants us to offer up those prayers, as we know. I mentioned we'd come back to one of the lessons of the book of Job. Let's go back to Job, chapter 42, as we begin to wrap up here. Job chapter 42. In verse 8, again, God says very clearly, "My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." The question I have is, how did God know? How did God know that Job would pray for them, be willing to? Well, that's, he knew, because that's what true servants of God do. And God knew Job. He knew Job better at the end of this trial and test than he did before. It's kind of like Abraham, who would come later. If anybody in the audience has done a study of Job, particularly the historical background, this is kind of a segue here, and has a little more detail on the actual age of Job, I'd appreciate hearing after services, I really would. Because according to my calculations, he would have been, Elihu termed Job and his three friends as old or aged, right? And it says very clearly in this chapter that Job was allowed to live 140 years after they were old and aged. And so that puts it at a, you know, 200 and some years, so probably prior to Abraham, or at least, you know, fairly close to Abraham. So what am I saying here? God came to know Job as he came to know his friend Abraham. It was almost like a last test here that God required of Job. In verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had." And then it goes down to list everything he gave in spades, as they say. But it was when he prayed for his friends. Not before, when he prayed for his friends. Ask yourself, what is one of the most difficult things you can think of for a Christian to do? And near the top of the list would have to be praying for one's enemies. Not just enemies, but friends who had betrayed him. This, of course, is very much a Christ-like act and really points to our Savior as our high priest and interceding one at that. In this case, God expected Job to offer up intercessory prayer for three former friends who had skewered him throughout his greatest trial. Not an easy test to pass, but Job passed it with flying colors. One last point here. I mentioned that we would also come back to Christ and his remarkable willingness to intercede on our behalf. Very comforting, actually. And in an area of Scripture I personally don't have a very good grasp of, we get perhaps an inkling as to why Christ is so dedicated to intercessory effort on our behalf. You see, Christ knows what it's like to be left all alone. Does he not? You see it in the garden experience, where physically all those, his closest friends and disciples, fled, right? So he was left alone physically at that particular time. There was not one human being who was willing to stand with him in his greatest hour of trial. Not one. They all fled. So in that sense, physically, he was alone. We know that. And we see in Isaiah 53:10, I'm just going to give you some scriptures here to set the stage for what I'm about to say. Isaiah 53:10, John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Matthew 27:46, we read this. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, very familiar to us, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we've all heard various explanations for that. But for the purposes of this message, we're going to take it at face value. The one I've heard over the years that makes the most sense to me at this point, until somebody can give me another explanation, Christ, you see, had become, as we know, the perfect sin offering. Perfect sin. All the sins of the world, as it says in John 1:29, were laid on the shoulders of Christ. So he became sin, who knew no sin, as it says. So as we've heard over the years, perhaps the Father had to turn away, look away. And Christ sensed that on the cross. And you have to ask yourself at that particular time, who was offering up offertory, intercessory prayers for Christ? Christ was allowed to be all alone, and I mean all alone, so that you and I would never have to be. Let me repeat that. Christ was allowed to be all alone, and I mean all alone, so that you and I would never have to be. In this life, brethren, there'll never be a dearth of opportunity to offer up intercessory prayer on behalf of others. As we all know, the prayer list alone could keep us on our knees for hours each day. God cautions us again through Paul not to become weary in well-doing. It's sometimes easy to think, what difference can I really make? But James 5:16 clearly states the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and we don't always see it, but God does, and Christ does, and the angels do. We may not as physical human beings, but we will in time understand. Let's also remember the example of our elder brother again, who always lives to make intercession for us. Intercessory prayer is, in fact, a fulfillment of Christ's command to love one another as He and the Father love us. That's the new commandment. Not just as we love our neighbor, but as they love us. Considering what they've done and continue to do for us, it's not too much to ask.